You would take out your Bibles and go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse number 12 tonight. We stopped last time we were in 2 Corinthians looking at forgiveness. And a great group of verses that we paired up with some verses from the Gospels on the restoration of the believer. What a wonderful help that is to us as we practice the Christian faith. Let's begin our reading in verse 12 tonight. And Paul is facing anxiety in ministry. And we all are ministers of the gospel. We are all living our lives, doing the ministry God has for us, and certainly we face the same. So let's read these verses. Verse 12, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. Taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word and this time in it. Help us to grow, help us to know. May your Holy Spirit guide us to all truth. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. In these last verses of chapter 2, Paul is battling an anxiety. In verse 13 there, he said, "I had no rest in my spirit." Surely we've all been there at some point. And through Paul's transparency in his writing here, the church since has had firm steps to take when they are in similar situations. In verses 12 and 13, he presents the issue. Verse 14, he begins giving a set of facts. And then he continues in verse 15 and 16, telling us the result. And then finally, in the rest of 16, in verse number 17, we get words of confidence in our position. Now, that's very applicable in your lives. There's an issue, but there's also a set of facts. Because of that set of facts, we get results. And that knowledge of that set of facts and our results, then we have confidence in our position in God, despite the issue. Paul writes here, exemplifying what Chuck Swindoll called, and I like very much, authentic humanity. And certainly that is Paul's personality as he writes here. This is the great apostle. This is a man used mightily of God, one who performed miracles, one who received direct revelations and was instructed to give them to the churches. He was one who planted churches and saw these churches replicated all around him. Still, he writes here very humbly. He reminds us that though he was greatly used of God, he is only human. In Paul's writing, you almost get a sense of the sweat on his brow and the tears in his eyes, and even at times the bloodshed for the gospel. In this text, he raises a concern. He says in verse 13, "I had no rest in my spirit." Now we back into verse 12, and he simply says there that while he was in Troas, there were many receptive to the preaching of the gospel. He says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord." Now we use that phraseology differently in today's world. We would say, "I hope a door will be opened to me that I might step through it to do this thing." What Paul was meaning here was not that. He was saying, based off the results, it's evident that a door had been opened to me. There was a great response to the gospel. Still, in spite of that, he says, "I had no rest in my spirit." Now, I want to illustrate this for you to see what great strain Paul is under here. Pastor Scotty was a part of a miraculous revival in 1998 at Highland Park Baptist Church in Chattanooga. How many people got saved?
Thousands.
Thousands of people. The Holy Spirit was resting so heavy in that area at that time and doing such a work. People who were listening to the radio driving through Chattanooga, truckers would pull their trucks right up to the church and come in and get saved and want to get baptized. It was an amazing thing. There's a picture of Brother Scotty. They wrote a book about this. There's a picture of Brother Scotty at one end of the baptistry and another associate pastor in the other end of the baptistry. There were so many people getting saved and wanting to get baptized. They couldn't stop. They just kept going there. Now, did your elbows get tired?
No, I did not.
No, never did. Your back hurt?
I did not.
No, never did. Why?
It was supernatural.
Yeah, you're too excited. You're too pumped up about what God was doing there. I watched my sons play basketball. The other night, Henry came home and he had left his water jug on the counter there at the house. And I said, Henry, did you go the whole game drinking no water? And he said, yeah, but I'm all right. I wasn't that thirsty. I've seen other nights where his tongue is dragging the ground and he can't get enough water. And he's yelling at us, get me some more water. You know what the difference is? You're a ball coach, Brother Scotty. You know the difference. Winning and losing. When they're winning, they don't sweat. They don't get tired. They don't want to come out of the game. When they're losing, oh, it's the worst. The heat's too hot. The air's too cold. My back hurts. My shins hurt. All of these things. Paul is not losing here. He says, I was at Troas, and there was a great response to the gospel. But still, what does he say there? I had no rest in my spirit. I couldn't focus. He said, I was there in body, but I wasn't there in mind. You've been there? You're present, but you're not present. We do this to church. We do this to our spouse. We do this to our children. We do this to our jobs. We're there, but we're not actually there. And usually it's an anxiety, a concern, a worry, a stress that causes this in our lives. And Paul says that's exactly what it was here in verse 13. Because I found not Titus, my brother. Titus was on his mind because Titus was not where Paul expected him to be. We don't know the exact details. I'm going to speculate a little bit for you tonight. But the point remains the same, no matter what the details. Titus was not where Paul expected him to be, and this was causing Paul anxiety. So he's not able to focus, even though a great display of the gospel was happening in Troas. He was present in the body, but his mind was still on Titus. Now, to get to what was causing Paul this stress here, bring a couple things to your mind. Paul would use Timothy and Titus, especially in this time, to do a lot of the work for him. He would talk, they would pen, he would put the letters together, they would carry. They were taking up collections for churches that needed it, and these guys were ministers. They helped him along in this regard. We started the book of 2 Corinthians realizing that Paul was writing to them, though he had expected to get to come to them, and he was kind of following up on that first letter. He dealt with some pretty serious things in 1 Corinthians. Painful things for him to write, and probably painful things for them to read. And I imagine at this point in his writing, he's wanting to hear back from Titus. You've delivered that first letter. What was the response? How did things go? What's the situation in Corinth? They didn't have a live stream. There was no membership directory for them to look up online. You understand all of these things. So Paul had to wait around to hear from Titus, and Titus wasn't there. And Paul was concerned for the church in Corinth, and then something delayed Titus. And he said, out of my great burden for you Corinthians, I had to go ahead and just leave Troas and go somewhere else, because though the Lord was blessing mightily, I wasn't there in spirit. Now, another idea of Paul's anxiety here would not be that at all. It would be simply that he was concerned for Titus's well-being. You were supposed to be here by this date and meet me in this place, and you're not there. I can't get you on your cell phone. Paul probably paid the bill, right? He said, what am I paying this bill for if you're not answering the thing? Wait a minute, that's my situation. Sorry. Nevertheless, Paul had some concerns, and it was causing him what we're calling anxiety here. He leaves Troas. He goes to Macedonia. John MacArthur said that was a logistical move. If you check the maps in the back of your Bible, that does prove true. It's as if he headed to Macedonia instead of where he would have been going next, possibly Corinth, hoping to intersect with Titus. He would have to pass through that area on his journey back from Corinth. So Paul was trying to cut him off at the pass, get there, you know, and go ahead and get to where he could find Titus, because that was heavy on his mind. But the point's clear to you and I. Surely we've all experienced times like this. Worry, fears of the unknown, stress, anxiety. All of these things can prevent us from focusing on the present. They distract us from the very tasks at hand. We're there in body, but our thoughts are elsewhere. I want to encourage you in these times to not make major decisions. Don't make life-altering moves. You often hear that kind of advice in a time of grief. Some of the worst mistakes ever made are over someone's estate. Their family's grieving and they get to fussing and fighting, and then there's lifelong, generational-long bitterness over how that estate was handled because they shouldn't have made those big decisions while they were in the moment of grief. And it's the same when you're facing stress, when you're facing anxiety. Now, certainly there are times where we don't have a choice. We have to make a decision. You can't wreck your car and just say, well, I'm going to leave it sitting here for a few weeks while I figure out what to do and get over the stress. I don't think the police would agree with you on that one. But when there are those times when you're there in body and you're not there in spirit, you're not there in mind, the immaterial part of your being is focused elsewhere, don't make decisions that affect you and especially those in your life right there in the moment. Now, Paul, his solution to this, how he dealt with this anxiety in ministry, was to refocus his mind. Now, certainly he went somewhere else, which was going to help, but then he begins to write differently to the Corinthians. Notice what he says in verse 14. He doesn't say, pray for me. He doesn't say, so I prayed. He doesn't say anything along those lines that would seem typical. He says, now thanks be unto God. It's almost as if he starts a new paragraph, but he doesn't. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. He talks of triumph. He doesn't let his mind stay with the anxiety. He focuses instead on triumphs. He thanks God for the triumph that the church has through the work of Christ. Oh, there's a problem. And he has some concerns, but this doesn't change his position in Christ. Think of that in your own situation. You say, this is really bugging me right now. Or this, I'm really burdened about this thing right now. Sure. And I don't mean to negate that. Neither does Paul. But does it change your position in Christ? Does it change what Christ did in his life and in his death and in his resurrection? Does it change what Christ is going to do at some point in the future? Not at all. So here, Paul just thanks God for this triumph. The Greek word that he uses there that we bring into the English for triumph is one that was used when there was a triumphal procession. You've seen the parades. You know, maybe a dignitary comes into town or the troops come back. You know, we don't do that much anymore, but you see the old black and whites and they're going right down through like Times Square and they're throwing stuff out. And it's a great celebration. Well, in Paul's day, a victorious military would parade their conquered enemies through the public space as a sign of complete and total victory. This idea that he's bringing to mind here in his writing when he says, I'm concerned for Titus and what's going on here, and it's got my mind elsewhere. I'm going to focus instead on God, who causes us to parade triumphantly in Christ. It's this picture of the Roman triumph, the special tribute that Rome would give to their conquering generals. Now, as we go through this, I want you to think about God is the emperor and Jesus is the general, right? I think that's the play Paul is trying to make on the words here. In their day, if a commander won a complete victory over the enemy on foreign soil, if he killed at least 5,000 enemy soldiers and he gained new territory for the emperor, then that commander was entitled to their Roman triumph, this parade. William Barclay describes well what that looked like. And I want to read his words to you here, because he really gets us a picture of the mind of Paul when he talks about this triumph. Barclay says, "In a triumph, the procession of the victorious general marched through the streets of Rome to the capital in the following order. First came the state officials and the Senate. Then came the trumpeters. Behind them came those carrying the spoils taken from the conquered land. Walking behind all these were the captive princes, leaders, and generals in chains. Then came the officers who attended the magistrates, the lictors bearing their rods, followed by the musicians with their lyres, then the priests, swinging their censers with the sweet-smelling incense burning in them. After that came the general himself. He stood in a chariot drawn by four horses. After him rode his family. And finally came the army, wearing all their decorations and shouting their cry of triumph." Now you put that in your mind, this parade, your political leaders, the pep band. I don't know whose job this was, but kind of a neat job. Someone's whole job was to take the spoils of war, the treasures from this other nation, and just tote them around and say, "Look at what we got." And at the end of all of this, you'd have that general, this commander in chief, and he's on the golden chariot. And it's not pulled by a horse. It's not pulled by two horses. No, it's pulled by four horses. What a show of power and show of strength. And then behind him is his family. Now, they did nothing. They were just his family, but they were in the parade. And then behind him was the army in full dress. Nothing gets you more stirred than a band playing and an army in full dress. It's pretty exciting. Paul says, "This is my comfort. Even in the midst of this time of no rest," he says, "my comfort comes through Christ's parade of triumph." Just as the victorious general's sons would walk behind their father's chariot, sharing in the victory, Paul says, "We follow after Christ. He won the victory. We did nothing but receive the fruits of this. But here we are in this parade of triumph right behind him." Have you ever been in a parade? Have you ever been in a parade that you weren't supposed to be in, that you didn't do anything for? No? Well, I have. One time, when Shanae and I were newly married, my mom and my dad and my sister and her husband and Shanae and I all got in Dad's Lincoln Town Car. That was back when six people could ride in one car, believe it or not. And I'm a big guy. And we were going to go to LJ, Georgia for the Apple Festival. It's a wonderful thing. If you can ever get to LJ, Georgia, it's beautiful. And the apple picking time there is great. Well, we didn't know there was a parade. And we got in this line of traffic. And we thought, man, a lot of people came to this festival. We can't believe this. Well, we hooked around a corner there. And what we had gotten into, because they had the main road blocked and we tried to skirt traffic, was the parade line. So we were in Dad's big Lincoln. We just rolled the windows down. Mama's a good Baptist woman. What'd she have in her pocketbook? Well, yes, but candy. Peppermints. She had a wad of peppermints. So we waved and we threw out peppermints in the LJ, Georgia Apple Parade. People looked at us like, "Who are they? What are they doing?" And we just owned it. We just grinned big and smiled. We figured if they didn't see any doubt in our eyes, they'd never doubt it at all. Well, that's a very comical way to think of our position. Paul says here, "I'm under great stress. I'm very concerned for Titus. I'm very concerned for the Corinthian church." I read a story of a pastor. If you're familiar with Kent Hughes, R. Kent Hughes, great pastor, theologian, seminary professor. Kent Hughes was trained under another pastor, and he was telling a story of that pastor who at one point was under such heavy strains in the role that God had him serving in that he was having these stress dreams. It said his wife woke up one night and he was down in the floor on his hands and his knees, and he had his hands in a square like this, and he was holding on for all that it's worth to nothing and murmuring something. And she shook him and woke him up and said, "What are you doing?" And he said, don't budge me. I've got a pyramid of marbles, and if I let them go, the whole thing's going to collapse." He was stress-dreaming that. Surely we all feel that way at times in our lives. The things that we have on our plates, the things that we have before us, we sort of feel like we're holding up a house of cards, and if we don't do our part, well, then it's just all going to fall through, and we're going to let God down, and we're going to let Jesus down, and we're going to let our church family down. What does Paul say here? Jesus has already begun the parade of triumph. We didn't do any of it, but we get to walk and smile and wave. Paul is saying here, I might lose a hold on this thing. I might lose grasp. The Corinthian church may not turn around like it's supposed to, but Jesus is still on the throne. God is still in charge, and Jesus will be triumphant no matter what. In this current situation, he didn't feel victorious. Things in Corinth and this uncertainty with Titus were weighing heavy on him, but he found rest in the certainty of victory. Warren Wiersbe said, "Jesus came to foreign soil and completely defeated the enemy. Instead of killing 5,000 persons, he gave life to more than 5,000 persons, to 3,000 plus at Pentecost, and to another 2,000 shortly thereafter. Jesus Christ claimed the spoils of battle, the lost souls who had been in bondage to sin and Satan. What a splendid victory." Isn't that great? Paul goes from there to this aroma. So I think still on this triumphant processional mentality, you would have had these Roman priests who would have marched in the midst of this, and they had their incense burning and their censers waving, and they would have been putting off this scent. And this is what he says at the end of verse number 14. So he starts with, "I have no rest, but thank God anyways, because he causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them to perish. To the one we are a savor of death unto death, to the other a savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" These ancient processionals, these parades, weren't just marked by the spoils of war and the general and the four horses. They were also marked by their smells. You understand that. What does a circus smell like? On the positive.
Cotton candy.
Cotton candy and one other thing usually.
Popcorn.
Well, I was thinking popcorn, but that's the county fair. Y'all have never been to a circus. I don't think our kids have ever been to a circus, have they? It's popcorn and cotton candy. The county fair smells like not just funnel cake, but what? Don't ask questions I'm not prepared for the answer to. Yep, absolutely. But you knew where you were and you knew what was going on. I like going to the fair. They fry everything. Funnel cakes, corn dogs, Oreos, Reese's Cups. You can get anything you want deep fried. And there's that aroma that this puts out. Well, this is the idea here. It was the smell of victory. These giant censers of smoking incense carried by these priests put off a smell, and no doubt it burned into the citizens' mind. Victory. What would it burn into the minds of those in defeat? This is what losing smells like. I think that's Paul's point here. To one, the incense reinforced victory over the enemy, but to another, it was a sting in the nostrils. It was a constant reminder of defeat. Even once the smell was gone, the memory of that smell would remind them of the embarrassment, the torments of, we're a conquered people now. So it is with the church. Before God in Christ, Paul says here, we give a pleasant smell. and maketh manifest, verse 14, the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Because of Christ, we're a sweet smell to our God. But he takes it further than that. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. There he transitions it then to our lives. So how we live emits an aroma. To the one, verse 16, we are the savor of death unto death. To the other, savor of life unto life. How we live, the way we act, the way we talk, the things we do, it emits an aroma. It's either pleasant and attractive to others or it isn't and it detracts. Some of you, we're going to keep on the fair and circus illustration here. Some of you have been to the county fair and you ate a big greasy corn dog and you got on the swirly ride and you lost your big corn dog. And now that smell does not bring back pleasant memories for you. What kind of aroma do you give off to your neighbors? What kind of smell do you give at the workplace? What kind of smell do you have for the people that are in your church family? When someone stinks, we avoid them. You say, well, no one wants to be friendly with me. Maybe you're giving off an unpleasant aroma. And I don't mean your deodorant. I mean your composure. Your thought patterns. Your words. Check yourself in the mirror at times. Do you smile much? If you're just frowning all the time. I've caught myself lately. That's because I'm getting old. I do the old upside down smile. I'll be talking to someone and I'll check my face in the mirror because, you know, facial expression is important. And I'll be doing the, you know, it's a very discouraging look. I don't know why it started. I thought I was smiling that whole time and I looked in the mirror and I was frowning. That's why that guy didn't invite me back to his birthday party, I guess. What is your smell? Does it detract or is it attractive? In the triumphal processions here, Paul is talking about this fragrant incense meant glorious victory. But then to others, it meant death. He notes that the preaching of the gospel has a twofold effect. It signifies one thing to those who are being saved, something different to those who are perishing. So that brings Paul to ask a question, a very serious question. Rhetorical for sure, but a weighty question. Verse 16, and who is sufficient for these things? So he makes the point that our manner of living emits an aroma that is pleasant to some and means death to others in our approach of sharing the gospel, right? And he says, well, which of us is sufficient for these things? So you get back to his depression there a little bit, back to his anxiety a little bit there. Now, he doesn't stay there very long, but he goes back to the negative, but he makes a very positive point. Verse 17, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. He's reminding himself and reminding the church of our position. Yes, he's under this burden. There's no rest. He comforts himself with a set of facts, and then he gives the result of this. Because of what Christ has done, this triumph, we can emit a pleasant aroma. That's the results. And then he gives that final bit of comfort here. Even though we're inadequate, we have our position in Christ. Our sufficiency is not in ourselves. You are not going to be enough. That is the world's theology. That is the world's psychology. That is the world's philosophy. But it is not biblical. Christ is enough. God is enough. And he will enable you. But you are not enough, nor do you have to be enough. Who is sufficient for these things? He says, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. What is Paul saying there? We are not peddlers. We are not desperate salesmen trying to meet a quota. We do not cast our pearls before the swine. We do not corrupt the word to such ends. No, he says, as of sincerity, meaning we are pure in motive with our preaching of Christ. And then he adds to that, as of God. So we're pure in motive in our preaching of Christ. And then we remind ourselves here that we have been commissioned as the church directly by God for the task of preaching Christ. And then as if he were asked, well, can you prove it, Paul? In fact, that's what he begins to answer in chapter 3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? But he answers in verse 17 that invisible question, can you prove it? By saying, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. The peddlers would preach whatever is profitable. But Paul and the church preach Christ, leaving the outcomes with God. Isn't that what he said in verse 12? And a door was opened unto me of the Lord. Paul didn't say we strategized well and put forth a plan and stepped through a great opportunity. No. He says, realizing that we are not adequate for this task, but we are called for this task by God, we're going to preach Christ and we're going to leave the outcome with Him. And if many respond to this, it's of Him. And if many do not, it's of Him. Church, we don't have to fail. We don't have to be anxious. We don't have to stress. The circumstances are always going to discourage us, and there will always be people who oppose us and misunderstand us. But we have in Christ the spiritual resources that we need to win the battle. In Christ, you can have a clear conscience. You can have a compassionate heart. You can have a conquering faith. You'll never be adequate. But He is. Christ is triumphant and we are His priests. Our job is simply to emit a pleasant aroma throughout all of life. But if you leave things right there, you're still not going to find rest. There's more to that situation there. No matter the circumstances of life, there's this priority of living that's just right before us here. Certainly he gets to it here, to some death unto death, some life unto life. It's this idea of the duty that we have before God is the life and death situation. Though we are not adequate for the task, it is the very task that He has given us. It's a great reminder for the priority of how we pattern our lives. The preacher of days gone by, Richard Baxter, wrote lots of good books, but in one particular that I love, he said this, take heed to yourselves, lest you may unsay that with your lives, which you say with your tongues. And surely we all know this quote. I don't know who it's by. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. What's your manner of living? Are you lacking rest? Well, then rest in Christ's triumphs and quit trying to rest in your own. Only what's done for Christ is going to last anyways. We have a duty to these other things. We have a duty to work. That's a God-given thing that we have. We have a duty to family. We have a duty to our church family. We have a duty to our reputation, our testimony in the community, but in the end, those things are going to go away. And only what we've done for Christ is going to last. But probably the largest percent of our stressors that we have in life are over those temporal things, not on those eternal. Build your hopes on things eternal. Trust God with the rest. Let's stand and pray.